Well, it might not be clever, it might not be sophisticated, it might not be highbrow, but it remains an iconic piece of television comedy. John Cleese as a civil servant working for the Ministry of Silly Walks. Those of you who are familiar with the Monty Python sketch I'm talking about will know that it consists almost entirely of silly walks. Cleese is dressed in a suit and bowler hat. He carries with him an important-looking briefcase. He has a deadpan expression on his face, but the business-like appearance then only serves to heighten the absurdity of the way he's moving around, his long legs stretching and twitching and buckling and carrying him along the street in a very undignified and demented fashion. And I mention it this morning because Paul's concern in our passage this morning is that Christians shouldn't have silly walks. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, Paul, of course, is speaking metaphorically here. He's using a metaphor that he's used several times before in the letter. Walking, in Paul's terminology, means living. Your walk is your life. And so Paul's point here then doesn't actually have anything to do with extravagant leg movements or being a crazy pedestrian. When it comes to that kind of walking, you can do it in as silly a way as you like. But when it comes to the walking in this deeper sense, when it comes to living your life, Paul is saying, when it comes to traveling through life, negotiating all its daily decisions and responsibilities and routines and conversations and temptations and all the rest of it, when it comes to walking in that sense, there's no room for silliness. You need to be wise. Which raises the question then, what does that look like? What does it mean to be a wise walker? Well, this morning I just want to suggest three answers to that question from this text here in Ephesians 5. First of all then, the wise walker plunders the enemy. The wise walker plunders the enemy. Now, some Christians are very against the idea of tampering with the King James Bible version. They feel that its great phrases and expressions are virtually sacrosanct and ineligible then for any kind of revision. I don't take that view. But I do have some sympathy with it when I read a verse like Ephesians 5, 16 in my modern version, where it says, here in the ESV anyway, making the best use of the time. I think the NIV has something fairly similar. Whereas, of course, as you'll know from the older versions, it's redeeming the time. And that's so much more arresting and memorable, and more to the point, that's what the Greek text actually says. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. That is what Paul writes here, which then raises the question, what does he mean by that? Well, let's think about the last part of the sentence first. The days are evil. And that's obviously very stark language that Paul uses there. And you might assume then that he's talking about perhaps something particular in his first century situation. He's saying that immorality was so rampant in that first century world, or that the church was being so persecuted in that first century world, or that Christians were so distracted by error and division in that first century world, that in his particular day, that the days were evil. He was living in a very bad time. You might conclude that that's the kind of thing Paul means. But I don't think that is what he means. This is not a specific reference to his own contemporary situation. If Paul had been living in a completely different century and in a completely different country, he would still have used this language, because he's describing here not a temporary or local crisis. He's describing here an entire era. He's describing an entire age. You see, the New Testament tells us that there are two great ages. So, number one, there's the present age, which began when Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and which will end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's that age. And then, of course, there's the age to come. That is everything beyond the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in the New Testament, there are those two great ages. And it's also very clear in the New Testament then that this present age is bad. This present age is always depicted in very bleak and very negative terms. It's this present evil age, Galatians 1, verse 4. And it is so because of its association with the evil one. Satan is the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In other words, this age is his domain. He has his grip upon this present age. And that then is what Paul has in mind when he writes here that the days are evil. As he sits down to write this epistle, the days are evil in the same way that they had already been evil for several thousand years prior to him writing this epistle, and in the same way that they have continued to be evil for another couple of thousand years since he wrote this epistle, and in the same way that they will be evil right up until the day that Jesus Christ returns. This is the present evil age, associated in a particular way with the evil one. That is Paul's point here. Now, we as Christians, of course, are by God's grace destined to participate in the age to come. That age that is characterized by goodness and purity and love. And so we long for that future age, and we pray for that future age, and we meditate upon that future age. We do all of those things, but the New Testament says we do something else as well. We actually bring something of that future age into the present age. How do we do that? Well, we do it by practicing now the lifestyle of the age to come. That was Paul's point, wasn't it, in that other passage I read earlier on, Romans chapter 13. So there in verse 11, Paul writes, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer," he says. It's nearer to us now than when we first believed. Then he says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Now, the night there is this present age, characterized by evil. The day is the age to come, characterized by goodness, purity, and love. And Paul is saying there then that the night is nearly over, the day is at hand. Now, we're familiar with that kind of teaching in the New Testament, aren't we? Paul talking about the imminence of the age to come, not meaning that it was necessarily going to happen in the next few years or anything, but meaning that it's the next great event in God's redemptive program. There's nothing else needs to happen now prior to that. No Messiah now needs to come and lay down his life for the sins of his people. That's happened. No resurrection of the Messiah needs to happen. That's happened. No ascension. No pouring out of the Spirit. That's all happened. The only thing left now is the return of Christ and the inauguration of the age to come. That's what he means by this imminence language. So we're accustomed to that. But then listen to what he says next. "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us just wait a bit longer, and then the age to come will arrive, and we can practice lifestyles that are appropriate with that age to come." No. He says, "So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime." But Paul, it's not the daytime yet. We're still in the night. We're still in this present age. The future age hasn't arrived yet. Yes, Paul says. But walk now as in the daytime. Bring something of the daytime into the nighttime. Bring something of that future age into the present age. Don't settle, he's saying, for the darkness. Don't resign yourselves to the darkness. Yes, Satan is very active. He's breathing out darkness everywhere around us. We can see it all over the place. But don't settle for that, Paul is saying. Dispel the darkness. Drive back the darkness. Yes, of course, it won't be fully driven back and fully dispelled until Christ comes and ushers in the new age. But at least in the sphere where God has put you now, in your little sphere, in your family, in your workplace, in your little realm, at least there you can create a patch of light. At least there you can bring something of the future age into the present. That is what Paul is saying in Romans 13. And it's the same point that he's making, I think, here in Ephesians 5:16. And of course, remember, he has just been talking in the previous paragraph in language very similar to Romans 13 about us Christians being light. As Christ shines on us, we are light. And when he says here then, redeeming the time because the days are evil, he means this, that we're not to have this kind of attitude. Well, the days are evil. We're living in an evil age. Satan has his grip on all the hours and all the moments and all the days in this age. Therefore, we'll just have to wait for the age to come and we'll enjoy the light and we'll enjoy practicing righteousness then. No, Paul is saying, redeem the hours and the moments and the days. Claim them back from Satan for Christ by living holy lives now. Live the lives of the future now, even in this age which is Satan's domain, even in Satan's backyard, even before Christ comes and establishes his consummated kingdom, even now, claim the hours and the moments for him by doing all the things I've just been telling you to do in the previous chapter and in the first half of this chapter, by using your tongues properly, by speaking purely and righteously, by being united to one another in the church of Jesus Christ, by speaking truthfully, by doing all these things. So claim back the hours and the moments for Christ from the evil one. Every moment you spend, he's saying, in holy activity is a moment redeemed. It's a moment claimed back from Satan for Christ. And that's why I say then, the wise walker plunders the enemy. The wise walker doesn't wait for the age to come before he starts living righteously. The wise walker does it now. And in that way, robs Satan of his hours and his days and his moments. You see, so often we think of that word holiness as a very kind of dull and boring term and a very dull and boring concept, don't we? It can be presented in that way. Christian holiness, it's so boring. And yet Paul presents it in such exciting terms in Ephesians, doesn't he? We've already seen in verse 1 of this chapter, holiness is being an imitator of God. It's copying God. And here he's saying holiness is plundering the enemy. It's going into the enemy's territory every day. This is his age, and we're going into his territory every day. And instead of complying with him, in his territory, we're living for the age to come. In his territory, we're living for Christ. It's an exciting raid of the evil one, plundering what is his. So that's the first thing this morning. The wise walker plunders the enemy. Secondly, the wise walker prizes the mind. The wise walker prizes the mind. So we have, don't we, in the first half of verse 18, that clear prohibition, do not get drunk with wine. Now, you'll find then when you read commentaries on this passage, and probably when you hear lots of sermons on this passage, that most people link that then with what immediately follows. So don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so Some then at one extreme will link it by way of comparison, that just as kind of drink deprives you of your senses and makes you do crazy things, so the Spirit in the same way deprives you of your senses and makes you do crazy things, and you might fall over a bit and you might bark like a dog and you might do all kinds of funny things when you're filled with the Spirit. So some people at one extreme will link the two concepts by way of comparison, but at the other extreme, some will link the two concepts by way of contrast. And so if you read, for instance, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage, he devotes many, many pages to this contrast between the effects of alcohol and the effects of the spirits. And while I agree with everything that he says there, I'm not sure that it's necessarily the best handling of this text, because I think actually Paul may well be linking this prohibition not with what comes after but with what comes before. Notice the verse begins with the word "and," that conjunction. So he says, do not be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine. So he says in verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. What does he mean by the will of the Lord? Well, we talk about the will of the Lord's will, in different senses, don't we? And perhaps the two main categories that we identify are God's revealed will and God's non-revealed or unrevealed will. So there is an unrevealed aspect to God's will, isn't there? We don't know what God has willed for our lives this week, in the sense that we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what events are going to occur. We don't know how the week's going to pan out, because God hasn't told us. He hasn't revealed that to us. So there's an unrevealed aspect to God's will. And of course, Paul can't be saying, understand that. By definition, we can't understand something God hasn't revealed to us. But actually, I think that probably is often misunderstood. And so people will think, well, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is for, you know, where I should live and what job I should do and whom I should marry and all these things. Well, I'm afraid God hasn't actually told us those things. So Paul doesn't mean understand the will of the Lord in that sense. There's an unrevealed will of the Lord, but there's a revealed will of the Lord, isn't there? And again, we can probably break that down into various aspects. So there's God's law. I think often when the scriptures speak of the will of the Lord, it's talking about God's moral requirements. That is the Lord's will. We do the Lord's will. The verb do is often used in connection with God's will in the Bible. But then also, I think particularly in Ephesians, the will of the Lord is the great program of redemption that God is carrying out in Jesus Christ. So we go back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And you read there that he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And what is his will? It's according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God's will, in this sense, is his salvation, his redemption, his plan to reunite this broken cosmos through the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul says then in verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. He can't mean understand what God has planned for the rest of your life, because we don't know that. He must mean understand what God's moral will is, what God's law is, what God requires of you, and perhaps particularly because we're in Ephesians, understand the wonderful scope and all the wonderful details of God's redemptive plan. Get to know it. Familiarize yourselves with it. Get to grips with it. Study it. Drink it in. Understand the gospel. Understand salvation. Understand what God is doing through Jesus Christ. And the point is then that that is a mental activity. And it's a strenuous mental activity. Understand, he says. That's the verb he uses. It's a mental activity he's talking about. Engage your minds with the will of the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. And I think that's why he then immediately goes on to talk about drunkenness. Because the point is that if you're drunk on wine, then that will interfere with your mental clarity and your mental ability to engage with the will of the Lord. It will disrupt your capacity to appreciate God's salvation in all its scope and in all its beauty. It will hinder you doing that. And I think then that is probably the connection here. And I say that because we see the same connection elsewhere in the New Testament. You have it strikingly on two occasions in 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 1:13, Peter writes, "Therefore prepare your minds for action." So he's talking about the mind. Prepare your minds for action. And then at the end of the verse, he says, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." So this is how he wants us to use our minds, by really focusing on what Christ is going to do when he comes again. Really focus on the second coming. That's what Peter is saying. But in between, in the middle of the verse, he slips in, "Be sober." And you think, well, what's that got to do with it? I think, again, the point is that you need to make sure your mind is in the best possible condition for focusing on the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't let an intoxicant interfere with your mental clarity. And then in 1 Peter 4, it comes across strikingly again, where Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." Again, be sober. And then he adds this, "For the sake of your prayers." For the sake of your prayers. And again, then, here he's talking about prayer, and prayer is a strenuous mental activity, isn't it? Prayer is something which engages our minds, engages our hearts as well, but engages our minds. And Peter is saying, therefore, be sober. Don't allow anything to intoxicate you and muddle your thinking, because that then will interfere with your ability to pray. And as I say, I think then we have the same link here in Ephesians 5. Don't let your mind become fuzzy and muddled and befuddled, because you need your minds to engage with what God's will is, with God's plan of redemption. Now, Paul is obviously thinking quite particularly here of alcoholic drink. He uses the word wine. He's not, of course, outlawing wine here, prohibiting wine, but getting drunk with wine. And if that is an issue for any of us, then we need to take the text at that level. But surely for all of us, there is the danger of not properly protecting our minds. That's the force of these three texts I've mentioned, isn't it? Our minds are important in Christian living. So protect your mind. Keep your mind as clear as you can, so that you can focus on the second coming, so that you can pray, and here, so that you can really get to grips with God's redemptive plan. Prize your mind. Protect your mind. And I'm saying now, aren't there other ways apart from drunkenness? Aren't there other ways that we can perhaps unnecessarily clog up our mental hard drives and allow influences to kind of hijack our minds in unhelpful ways? Now, of course, living in a busy world with all its stresses and all its routines and so on, of course, our minds are going to get tired and stressed and all the rest of it, and that's inevitable. But are there not unnecessary intoxicants, if you like, to use that word? It'd be different things for different people. For you might be watching films, for instance, and you watch a film and you can't just kind of watch it, enjoy it, and then kind of put it away from your head. But you watch a film and then kind of for hours or days afterwards, you're living that film, and its scenes are going round your head, and it's not really then conducive to you really engaging your mind with God's redemptive plan and with prayer and with the second coming of Christ. It might be computer games, again, that it just kind of hijacks your mind. not just for the actual time you're doing it, but afterwards, for a long time afterwards. And it kind of clogs up your mind so that it's not in a fit state to really grapple with God's word and God's will. It could be anything, but I'm saying all of us need to prize the mind and keep it in as good a shape as possible for doing these things that the New Testament says we should be doing with our minds. Let's take that teaching to heart this morning. So the wise walker plunders the enemy. The wise walker prizes the mind. But thirdly and finally, the wise walker pursues the spirit. The wise walker pursues the spirit. Because verse 18 ends then in that great language, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, just before I explain what I think Paul means by that, let me just make five very quick comments on that, just to clarify things. First of all, notice it's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul doesn't say, look, just kind of wait around and hope that God in his sovereign pleasure and at his discretion may at some point pour out his Spirit upon you. But look, this is an imperative. Go ahead, get on with it, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command, we need to notice that. Secondly, let's remember that Paul is talking to people who already have the Spirit. That's been clear, hasn't it, from the letter so far. The Holy Spirit is very prominent in Ephesians. And remember chapter 1 and that list of blessings, which are blessings of the Spirit. So we think of the emphasis on being sealed with the Spirit and so on. So these are people who already have the Spirit. Number three, let's remember the Spirit as a person. We could support that from all kinds of places, but we've seen it, haven't we, again in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve a gas, you can't grieve a wind, you can't grieve a liquid, you can only grieve a person. And so the Spirit is a person, and we need to remember that, because the language of be filled with the Spirit, it could, just on the face of things, make us think in terms of a kind of gas or a liquid, just as you fill a glass with water, so you fill us with the Spirit, and we could think in impersonal terms. Let's remember he's a person. Fourth thing, Paul is talking here about a repeated thing. He's not talking about a definitive one-off thing. Look, be filled with the Spirit. Once you've read this letter of mine, be filled with the Spirit once and for all, and then you can forget about this command. No, it's in the present tense that he writes here. That doesn't come across in English. We don't have that distinction. But that's what the imperative is in the Greek. Be filled ongoingly. Be filled continuously with the Spirit. This is an imperative with an ongoing force. And then the fifth thing to notice, and so importantly, the end that this command has in view is spelt out, isn't it, in the ensuing verses. And we haven't got time to look at those verses this morning, but God willing we shall do in the weeks ahead. But when Paul goes on to write, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then indeed as he goes on further beyond that to spell out what submitting to each other means, in all of that, he is describing the effects of being filled with the Spirit, which is why the view I mentioned earlier, that there's a comparison between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with alcohol, is ridiculous. The effects of being filled with the Spirit are not some kind of odd, bizarre phenomena. The effects of being filled with the Spirit are being thankful and being submissive and that kind of thing. So that's very important to notice. So, having then made all those points very quickly, what does Paul mean by this? How can he say to people who already have the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, when the Spirit is a person? You can't surely have a bit of him and then get more of him later. He's a person. You either have him or you don't. How then can Paul say this? Well, I think it's perhaps helpful to refer back to an earlier passage in Ephesians, and I read it earlier on this morning, chapter 3 there, Paul's prayer at the end of that chapter. And remember there in verse 17, Paul likens the Christian life to a house. And he prays there in Ephesians 3:17 that in the case of these Ephesians, Christ might dwell there. Christ might dwell in them. He's likening them to houses, and he's praying that Christ might dwell in them. Now, Christ, of course, already did dwell in these Ephesians because they're believers. But what he means, surely, is that Christ might dwell in them more deeply, that Christ might make himself at home. That was the language we used when we looked at that passage back in November, I think it was. That Christ might make himself at home in them. And I think I used the illustration about them. If you know how it is when you have different guests in your house, and some guests you have, they kind of keep themselves and perhaps just stay in their room, just come down politely for meal times and so on, whereas other guests will really make themselves at home, and you'll find their stuff lying around everywhere, and they'll put their feet up on the sofa and take over the remote control of the TV and so on. And Paul is saying, he's praying that Christ might really make himself at home in these Christian lives. But of course the problem with that is that there are many things in our lives that make it impossible for Christ to feel at home there. Many attitudes, many desires, many behavioral patterns, many things that make it impossible for Christ to feel at home within us. And that's why then he mentions in verse 16 the Spirit. May you be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell there. And I use the phrase then, which I borrowed from Sinclair Ferguson, that the Spirit is the homemaker. The Spirit is the one who refurbishes us within. He changes the decor. He changes the furniture. He repaints the place. And he makes it then a fitting environment within which the Lord Jesus can feel at home. That's the role of the Spirit, the homemaker, the refurbisher, the renovator. So having established that, I think then when we come to Ephesians 5:18, we can perhaps interpret it in this way. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he means this. He means, allow the Spirit, in that capacity of homemaker, of moral refurbisher, allow him into every part of you. Yes, he's already in you. By definition, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. But allow him to do his refurbishing, renovating work in all of you. Don't just confine him to the porch, to the utility room, to the garage, to the hall, to the landing, to just kind of change a couple of curtain rails there. But allow him into the living room, allow him into the kitchen, allow him into the bedrooms, allow him into every part of the house to fully refurbish you. Give him unrestricted access in this capacity of homemaker. Be filled in your entirety, in every part of you, in your thoughts, in your emotions, in your words, in your relationships, in your working life, in your recreational life. In every part of you, be filled with the Spirit. Don't just give him very confined access to certain parts of you. Allow him to take control. Allow him to redecorate the whole house so that Christ will then be able to really make himself a home there. Allow him to turn you into the person that's going to be described from verse 19 onwards. And then Christ will really be able to make himself at home in your life. So I challenge you this morning to be filled with the Spirit. That doesn't mean be converted. I'm speaking to people, many of you, most of you are converted people. You have the Spirit. But perhaps you're putting obstacles in the way of him really doing his work throughout your life. You're resisting him. You're saying, well, you can have that area of my life, but you can't come and change any of the furnishings in this area. No, that's mine, thank you very much. I'm choosing the colours there. I'm choosing the type of furniture there. Be filled with the Spirit. Allow him to change you throughout. And then Christ will feel at home in you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, dwelling in you, feeling at home, making himself at home in your life. That might happen. Be filled with the Spirit. Amen.